Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for warm church buildings. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come together this morning as a people and worship you. Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us the strength to work our way through the book of Exodus. Lord, we pray that you will prepare our hearts for the truths that you have for us in chapter 35 to 40 of our text today. And Lord, we pray that you'll prepare our hearts for the truths that you have for us in that mighty book of Hebrews that we will turn to next week, if you will it. Lord, we pray that your Spirit might be here. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would ignite our hearts to love your Son, Jesus Christ, and hear from your word. And we pray, Lord, that we will see the ministry of shadows in the text, and that we will recognize, Lord, that even in the beauty and in the perfection of the tabernacle, that, Lord, these are but a pale shadow of the great things that await us in eternity with Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we pray for those in the congregation who are sick, especially the little ones, Lord. So many of us have had colds and flus. We pray, Lord, that you will please strengthen the parents. Oh, God, help us to be wise to know when to seek medical treatment or to go to the hospital. Lord, we pray for the older members of the congregation who cannot join us today because of traveling difficulties or sickness. Lord, we pray that everyone will please remember your gospel this morning. And Lord, even though they are away from our fellowship, that they will be warmed by your Spirit in remembrance of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Mark and Judy Blackwell in South Africa. Lord, we pray that you will please strengthen Mark in his task of planting churches and preaching the gospel. Lord, we also pray for the Phoenix Fellowship with Pastor Govender in Durban. We pray, Lord, that as he has finished his sermon this morning and as he prepares for his evening sermon, Lord, that you will strengthen him and that you will prepare the people's hearts to hear from your word this evening in South Africa. Lord, we pray for our senators. Lord, we pray that you will please remind them that they are creatures. Remind them, Lord, of their grave responsibility to maintain the good and to limit evil. Lord, we thank you so much that they continue to be your means to establish the peace of the church so that we might worship you in freedom and in truth and without persecution. And Lord, we pray that you'll please help them to remember that they are creatures and, Lord, that they will stand not only according to the Constitution in a human court, Lord, but they will stand before you and your law. Lord, we pray that you will teach us to work, to glorify you. We pray, Lord, that we will trust in Christ and not in our natural ability to obey your rituals and ceremonies that you have given us even in the New Testament. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Winnie the Pooh likes honey, and he is friends with Piglet. He likes to create hums and poems, and he understands his craft as almost a subconscious act, which he speaks aloud and then memorizes as the poem works itself out. Winnie the Pooh cannot read, but he can recognize writing. One should expect Winnie the Pooh at about tea time, or lunch, or honey time, or supper. Now, all of these are true statements drawn from a fictional narrative or a fictional story about Winnie the Pooh. Now, most of the time when we read a book or we watch a story or we hear a story, we don't list out the things that we've learned about the characters, and we don't think about the world that we're learning. We just read the story, and we notice by the fourth or so story that the bear of little brain spends much of his time with Piglet, and that he likes honey, and that he is a bit of a poet. Now, the author of the story, whether or not it's Winnie the Pooh or something else, never violates these self-imposed rules about the character and about the narrative. And Disney Corporation, which now owns the rights to Winnie the Pooh, never violates these rules. So if you go and you watch the Disney Channel and you watch a Winnie the Pooh story, Winnie the Pooh will never start a philosophical reading club with Christopher Robbins and exclude Eeyore and Owl. It's just not done. And if it is done, it's done to be avant-garde. Now, because the Bible is a large and complex book, and because of our sin, we can sometimes forget the reading skills that we bring to every other book when we read the Bible. Now, I say that, and I want you to understand that I believe that the Bible is significantly different than the Winnie the Pooh stories. The Bible is true, and it is inspired. But what my illustration shows us is that if we're going to understand what the Bible means and what it is that the Bible is teaching us, is that we have to begin at the beginning. And we have to read it, and we have to understand the rules of the narrative as the authors reveal them to us in the book. We must follow the rules as we understand our Bible. Now, as we learn more and more and read our Bibles over and over again, we'll better understand the significance of the story. But there'll never be a radical departure from the rules. And what we find as we study the Bible is that the Bible is the story about God working out His plan of salvation in human history so that they can be brought back into fellowship with Him. Now, in the last several months, we have been working our way through Exodus. And sometimes I think the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy is sort of like flyover country. It's kind of the Mississippi River over to the Rocky Mountains, and we just sort of zip over it. But we've been working through this and trying to understand what it is that God would teach us from Genesis and Exodus. What we learned when we were in the Genesis study is that God is all-powerful and that He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. But He's also moral, and He maintains His morality with law. Now, humanity was once good. But we learned in Genesis 8, and this is after the flood, now the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. When God created man, humanity had eternal life. They had bliss and wholesome pleasure, and they walked with God. And now we have lost that. After man sinned and rebelled against God, suffering and death is now a part of the normal human experience as a punishment for our continued rebellion against God. When we look into Exodus and Genesis, we are to see our own story. We're to see our own lives. Humanity can no longer walk with God as it did before the fall. Yet even as we understand that in Genesis and in Exodus, the possibility of that being reestablished is proven to us by Enoch and Abraham and Moses. Now, what God has been doing in Exodus is that He has been establishing the conditions under which the children of Abraham could have a provisional presence of God in their midst. And that provisional presence of God is conditioned on the law. There are now two sets of laws that must be followed: the moral law and the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is conditional on the existence of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the Levitical priesthood. It cannot be exhaustively obeyed outside of the existence of the nation of Israel and the tabernacle. Now, we know that the ceremonial law is secondary because the two tablets that are inside the Ark of the Covenant do not contain the ceremonial law, and they do not contain the civil law or the punishments that occur if you violate either the ceremonial law or the civil law. Rather, what is in the Ark of the Covenant is the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so we learn from that that there's a difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law, and the moral law has a primacy that the ceremonial law does not have. Now, the passage before us today is, as far as I can tell, completely about the ceremonial law. And to make it even more flyover territory, we are repeating the almost identical words that we read in chapter 24 through 31 about the construction of the tabernacle. In many cases, the only changes is the order and some of the verb tenses. And so what Moses is describing for us is he takes God's description of the tabernacle, and then he basically says, "And we did it." And so we talk about the construction of the curtains and the ark and the altar and the garments and all the other things that we have read before. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to be condensing parts of our text because I don't think we could survive me reading five chapters of obedience to the ceremonial law. And so what happens in our text is that Moses reminds them of the importance of the Sabbath. This is in chapter 35. And then he asked for a free will offering for this construction of the tabernacle. And let's begin in verse 29 of chapter 35. So open your Bibles with me to chapter 35, verse 29. Exodus 35, verse 29. It always warms my heart to hear you rustling through pages. Now all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work of the Lord, the work the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uriah, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Oholiab, the son of Ashimamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen or by a weaver, by the sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. Now let's go over to verse 8 of chapter 38. This is verse 8, and the tabernacle construction has continued apace. And then we read in verse 8 of 38, "He made the basin of bronze and its stands of bronze, and then from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting." I should mention, by the way, that before the development of glass, mirrors were made out of bronze, and then they would polish it, and it was an incredibly high level of bronze. It was very pure, so that it would hold a polish and not tarnish as much. Now let's come to chapter 39, verse 32. "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all of its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its base." And then drop with me to verse 42. "According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. And then Moses blessed them." And now let's go to verse 32 of chapter 40. Verse 32 of chapter 40. "When they," and that's referring to the priest here, "went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses, and he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the clouds were not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their days." So what has happened is that the people of Israel, by the grace of God, had built the tabernacle. And what's the tabernacle? The tabernacle is this tent. And it's not a very big tent. It's about 15 cubits at its highest. And inside that tent is a perfectly cube-shaped room with the Ark of the Covenant in it. And the Ark of the Covenant is a gold box. On top of that is two seraphim and then the mercy seat. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is, as I mentioned, the two tablets, or the Ten Commandments, and that is screened off in the Holies of Holies. As you step out of the Holies of Holies, you come into the Holy Place, and in the Holy Place is where the lampstand is at, and then the table for the showbread. And then when you come outside of the Holy Place, then you would be inside of a courtyard, perhaps about half the size of a football field. And you'd be inside a screened courtyard, and there would be a large but a movable altar where all of the sacrifices occurred. Now, in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest was allowed to go once a year. Into the holy place, some of the priests could go. Inside the courtyard, only those people who were clean and who were bringing a sacrifice. Outside of the courtyard, in the middle of the camp, which is where Numbers 2 tells us the tabernacle was placed, only Jews were allowed to be. And so no Gentiles at this time could even approach the tabernacle. And then outside of the tent, then you have the Jews who are ceremonially unclean in some way. Perhaps they've touched a dead body or something else. And you have all of the Gentile nations. The tabernacle was a ring of holiness. And the most holy spot was the Holy of Holies. And then you become less and less holy as you got further and further away from the tabernacle. And we see that even in the metals and the materials that were used for the tabernacle. So the majority of the gold is on the ark. And then once you come outside of the Holy of Holies, where the ark is, you begin to have silver. And then we find out that the tent pegs and some of the other things were made out of bronze. Now, in Exodus 33, we read about the tent of meeting, which was the provisional meeting place for the people of God after the golden calf. Now, the tent of meeting was outside of the camp. And so after the golden calf, Moses and the people of Israel, to meet with God, had to exit the camp. They had to separate themselves from the majority of the people of God. But the tabernacle proper, or the final tent of meeting, was in the very center of the camp. Can you kind of imagine this from a Google perspective? They're out in the middle of the desert. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. And there's a camp of maybe 2 million people. They're in blocks arranged in tribes, and there's a little teeny tent in the middle of the camp with a pillar of cloud over it by day and a pillar of fire at night. Now, when the nation of Israel exited Egypt, we read in Exodus 13, this is verses 21 and 22, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. You see, there's been an important change here. After the construction of the tabernacle, the cloud and the fire dwelt in the center of the camp. God is not only leading his people, he's not merely before them, but God is dwelling in their very midst. Now, the condition of God's presence among his people was his mercy and their obedience to the law. We know this because God had threatened to remove his presence because of their disobedience. Now, I count roughly 19 times in chapter 35 to 40 that we have words written like, and there's some change in it, as the Lord commanded Moses. The people of Israel have exhaustively fulfilled the ceremonial law, and God, in his mercy, dwells among them. The cloud and the pillar of fire is not on Mount Sinai. It is not before the people. Instead, God's physical manifestation of his presence dwells among his people. Now, for them to accomplish this fulfillment, the Spirit of God is active throughout their efforts. Now we read in chapter 35, verse 31, Bazael, that God had filled him with the Spirit of God and with skill and with intelligence and with knowledge. And that all of the donations were given because their hearts were moved to bring them anything. Now, since we know that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, this then means that all of the free will donations were also a work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has enlivened the people of God to have his presence among them. Now, what is it that the people give? I know when we look at the Hebrew words like shekel and all that, it might not make much sense, or talents. But let me put it this way. The people gave 2,200 pounds of gold. That is about $35 million worth of gold. And it's a good-sized pile. They also gave 7,500 pounds of silver, which in our value is about $2 million. And then they gave 5,310 pounds of bronze, which I'm going to estimate at about $20,000, but it's really hard to figure it out because it would depend on the grade of bronze and what kind of alloys they used. But the point is that it was a huge amount of metal and that it was very, very valuable. And there is no way of estimating the things like the value of wood, the precious stones, the weaving, and the like. We're talking about millions and millions of dollars worth. And the people gave so much that Moses had to stop them from giving. Now, as I mentioned, when God gave the command that the tabernacle was to be made from donations of the heart, this is the way that we now give all of the time in the new covenant. We are not under the Old Testament ceremonial tithe or census tax, and that would have been where most of the collections would have come normally for the tabernacle. Now, just as during the building of the tabernacle, we now give according to the Spirit's work in our heart. As Paul tells us, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now what this means is, as a pastor, is that I cannot command you to give a tithe. Now I think that would be a good minimum. But even if you were moved by the Holy Spirit to give a tithe, if you come to me and say, well, does that have to be a pre-tax tithe or a post-tax tithe, or does that have to include my benefits that I don't receive in cash? And I'd say, I don't know. Why don't you pray about it and see what the Lord wants you to do? Because you see, I don't have the tithe to put on you. We were released from that obligation when we came over into the new covenant. Now, we still have to give to the church. And the Apostle Paul is very clear about that. Paul instructs to the church at Corinth, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, that we're under a new law and that we have to give every Sunday. I get paid every 2 weeks, and so my wife and I give to the church the week after I receive my paycheck. There was a time when I got paid once every 3 months, and so I would give once every 3 months. The principle is that we are to set aside in our minds, this is the amount that I ought to give to the Lord according to how the Lord is prospering, and then we give. Now, as a church, we don't collect faith offerings or faith promises for the budget. And we don't do fundraising. Why is that? Because, guys, if the Holy Spirit can't convince you to the church, I don't want to try to convince you to give to the church. The person who needs to convince you that you are to be giving is the Holy Spirit and your reading of the Word of God. Now, if you are a member of our church, you have covenanted to give to the church and to support it. But we haven't required that you give a tithe. As a church, all that we do is inform the congregation of our budget and of opportunities to give, and then we allow the Holy Spirit to do His work. And when you give, it is not evidence that you are under some new obligation, but rather that you love Jesus Christ. And you love the work that He did for you on the cross. We give because, like the children of Israel, God has stirred up our hearts to do so. And by the way, if you're struggling today to give to the church and to support the ministry, that may be because the church has made a mistake or someone has hurt your feelings, but you also need to recognize that it may be a sign that you're not sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we are required to support the church. Now there is a secondary point which we also must consider, and that is how God is glorified in our passage, or what it means and how it is that the people obeyed God. And the answer is work. In particular, skilled and unskilled manual labor. Look back with me to chapter 35, verse 30. Now see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And He has filled him with the Spirit of God, and with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic design, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Holiab, the son of Ashimamach of the tribe of Dan. Now we need to know that there's a practical tension in our passage. Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God for the particular task of constructing the tabernacle. Now a very clear translation might be, or a clearer translation might be, God filled him with the Spirit of God in regard to skill and intelligence, knowledge, and all craftsmanship. God did not give him skills, or the Holy Spirit, and then four skills. He gave them the Spirit in regards to the skills that he already had. Now, that God had given him his original talents as well. But the issue is that those were natural talents. There were, I'm sure, Egyptian craftsmen who were just as skilled as he is. The only difference is now the Holy Spirit empowering him to do a special task. Bezalel wasn't a sheepherder who suddenly became a craftsman. He wasn't wandering around, bam, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and now he knows everything there is to know about goldsmithing. All of these men were craftsmen before they were called. They were talented men whose talents they established and worked prior to being called by God. The Holy Spirit perfected these talents, and he added to them, and he gave them greater insight into their work, and he enabled them to teach. But essentially, we need to see that being filled with the Holy Spirit means that he could do what God wanted done, or in regards to the construction of the tabernacle. Now, what this means about the craftsmen is that they learned their skills the same way that we learn our skills. We practice and we study. We hone and we memorize. We consider the work of people who have greater skill than we do, and we try to understand their technique. Now, Bezalel's teaching was inspired, but when he taught, he used the exact same manner that everybody else teaches. First, you show them the skill, and then you show them how to do the skill. Now, we can be sure that the young and awkward bronze smith was making tent pegs. The older guys who were smarter and knew what they were doing, they were working on the other issues. Now, each person glorified God according to his calling and his ability. And even though he was indwelt by the Spirit of God for this specific task, he was a brilliant craftsman as God had gifted him. And he did all of his work in conformity with what the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, I have a group of people before me who have different secular callings and vocations. I've got moms, and I've got truck drivers, and I've got janitors, and I've got people who work for the government, and all kinds of different people here. How is it that you glorify God in your everyday task? You do it as the Lord has commanded you. How do you do it? You love God with your whole heart and all of your being, even at work, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That is how we glorify God. Now, young people, I want you to listen to me very closely. I happen to know from experience that school can be really, really boring. I'm onto it. I'm pretty sure even your parents know that. Memorization can be tedious. But you're called to glorify God. Now, your parents are not educating you so that you can earn enough leisure time to play. If you have Christian parents, the reason that they are educating you is so that you can glorify God as an adult. And that requires that you learn the basic skills necessary to read and write and do arithmetic and be a good citizen. And generally, to be prepared for more advanced training. Something that you need to understand is that in the future, God may call on you to translate the Bible into another language, or perhaps into more modern English. And when that happens, you're going to have to know how to do grammar. Guess when you learn how to do grammar? Right now. It may be that the Lord is calling you to stand up someday in a business meeting and to say to a pastor who has gone completely off the rails, that is heresy, and this has to stop, because he's damaging souls. How are you going to have the skills necessary to glorify God in that manner if you don't have a little bit of church history? If you don't understand reason, if you haven't studied your Bible. You see, there are a whole host of responsibilities awaiting you in the future from God, to serve God. And right now, you are supposed to be honing and gaining the skills necessary so that you can do those things. And let me explain what happens if you don't. There are two things that will happen. One is that you will never serve God. And the other thing, and I know this from personal experience, is that God will discipline you to the point that you learn the necessary skills. Let me tell you what it's like to wake up at 7:30 in the morning, at 5:30 in the morning, to get to a 7:30 morning class to take remedial mathematics with a bunch of basketball players who never ever attend at the University of Iowa. It's embarrassing. It's hard. Let me tell you what it's like to be offered a job to be a proofreader of a theological journal, but you basically slept through English grammar. It's really hard. And it's really scary. And right now, the Lord is giving you the opportunity to get the skills necessary that you can glorify Him in the future, just like these craftsmen. And the way you're behaving right now decides whether or not you're going to have the opportunity to glorify God in the future, or whether or not you're going to be disciplined in the manner that I was disciplined by our Lord. Young men, I played a lot of video games when I was a kid, and I enjoyed them. I watched so much Doctor Who that it's insane. But here's the deal. Those are childish tasks. And if you're going to serve God as a young man in the church, if you're going to be an elder or a deacon or a missionary or just a godly person who has a secular vocation, who comes to church and supports the church through his offerings and through his prayer, you have to be willing at some point to give up that childish task. It is much better to take on the yoke of study prior to leaving home. Now, adults, I don't know what God has called you to, but I want you to read through this passage and recognize that God has called all people, both men and women, to glorify God by using their natural talents for Him and to improve those talents for God. Everyone has something to give to God. Now, while most of the precious metals that are mentioned in our passage came from the plunder in Egypt, the other things, for instance, the wood and the bronze, these things came from labor. And we must remember the things that aren't mentioned. For instance, the wood cutters and the guys who made the tools for the engravers and the shepherds and the goat herders and the craftsmen who built looms and cards. And the list goes on and on. Everyone was able to glorify God through their calling. No calling is superior to any other calling if you are glorifying God and obeying Him. When you stand at eternity, your job is not to have been a pastor if you haven't been called to be a pastor. Your job is to do whatever it is that God has called you to do and glorify Him. And your opportunities to serve God are going to be dependent on you tightening up your belt and honoring God in the thing that He has called you to do. And women, please note how involved the Old Testament saints were in the corporate worship of the community. There were ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And we don't know exactly what it is that those women did. We know that their task did not include the actual sacrifice or ministering as priest. And so likely their task was to assist people with their sacrifices, to keep the priest from becoming ceremonially unclean, and assist the men in cleaning the robes and the sacrificial instruments. They had an active role in corporate worship. Now, they weren't teaching, they weren't sacrificing, but they were serving. They were doing the thing that God had called them to do. And again, you have to understand that in God's economy, the priest is not the most important thing. The most important thing is glorifying God in your vocation and in your calling. Those women, the women of Israel, could look at the tabernacle and say, I helped weave that portion. I helped card that wool. I helped clean. I did all of these things. Why? Because they were following after the calling that God had given them, and they were obeying the law that God had given them. Now, as I mentioned earlier, in these five chapters, it is repeated 19 different times, phrases like, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now further, we have noted that the construction of the tabernacle was divinely superintended. There is a sense in which the construction of this tabernacle is somewhat like the inspiration of Scripture. And it's one of the reasons why we can't incorporate all of the accoutrements of Old Testament worship. It's also why there is a group of Jews who are trying to remake all of these things. It's not the same. These people were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The tabernacle and its furniture and its instruments are unique in history in this regard. This is not merely religious art. This is not something that you go to the Louvre and see. But this is art and craft that was inspired by God as the perfect place to worship. Now, even as we say that the Jewish people obeyed the ceremonial law perfectly in the construction of the tabernacle, we must recognize that they did not obey the Ten Commandments perfectly or the moral law. We know this because Stephen in Acts 7, and he's quoting from Amos chapter 5, tells us that many of the Jews continued to worship false gods even while they were obeying the ceremonial law. Now, regardless, many of the Jewish people continued in their sin, even as they obeyed the ceremonial law as they built the tabernacle. And by the way, this is one of the grave differences between the moral law and the ceremonial law. A non-believer can obey the letter of the ceremonial law while hating his neighbor and despising God. The ceremonial law is only an assistance to the believer's faith when they recognize that they have violated the moral law, and that their purpose for participating in the ceremonial law is because of their violation of the moral law. They were, in a sense, cleansed from their sin, not because they participated in the ceremony, but because they recognized their need to be cleansed from their sins. And so let us look to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journey, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of the house of Israel, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Okay, God is dwelling among his people. Success! God has not dwelt among his people in any sense, in a visual way, since the Garden of Eden. We have a major turnover of salvation history right here. God is present with his people. And by the way, the surrounding nations could look down into the camp and they could see the cloud and they could see the fire. They're a distinct people. Everybody else has a big old idol that they push around on a cart. The nation of Israel has the presence of God physically manifested in their camp. They are blessed above all people with this wonderful thing. But there's something else that we need to notice in our text. When their mediator tries to go into the tabernacle, what happens? When Moses, the man of God who had seen the back of God, the man of God who had gone to God and pled, "I know that they've done this horrible, idolatrous golden calf thing, but please forgive them." What happens when he goes into the tent or attempts to? Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. While God is among his people, neither Moses nor the people can enter into the glorious presence of God. God still holds his people out at a distance. God's people are still too unholy to come into his glorious presence. They have obeyed the ceremonial law perfectly in regards to the construction of the tabernacle with the divine assistance of the Holy Spirit. But Moses, their mediator, cannot come into the tabernacle. And neither can they when the glory of God dwells upon it. They still worship false gods in their heart. They still owe God for the penalty of their sins. They still do not love their neighbor as themselves. Now, why is it that God holds them at a distance? because they have sinned. And yet God is present among His people. Even though He is present, His most intimate presence is hidden in the holies of holies. So that after the death of Moses, the presence of God can only be seen by the high priest once a year. And when that occurs, God's presence is less glorious than it is in our passage. The high priest creeps into the Holy of Holies with fear and trembling, with "Holy to the Lord" written upon the crown on his forehead. And the nation of Israel, with all of its names, is inscribed on his shoulders and on his heart. Even Moses, who is the most humble man who has ever lived, and who is this incredibly holy man, cannot enter into the tabernacle when the glory of God rests upon it. And the Holy of Holies is hidden in a tent within a courtyard that the unclean and the Gentiles cannot even come near. God is present, but God is also distant, because God's people have not yet been cleansed of their sin. The camp is lit by a pillar of fire, and they are shaded in the day by this pillar of cloud, but they cannot see God. They cannot approach God because they have rebelled against Him. He has forgiven them, but they are still unholy. Their mediator is excluded from the tent that they have just made from God. And as far as I can tell, they have made it as perfectly as is humanly possible, because even Moses is not holy enough to be in the presence of the glory of God. Now, do you remember that we started our time today talking about the rules of the narrative in the Bible? We've talked about the storyline of the Bible. This idea that God is unfolding a plan of salvation. Why is there a plan of salvation? Because human beings have rebelled against God. Our mother and our father, Adam and Eve, walked in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. And then they rebelled against God, and we have, each one of us, joined in that rebellion against God. And God has promised that He will save His people. And to be saved means that His people will be brought into the immediate and glorious presence of God. I've entitled our sermon this morning, "The Shadows." Why is it shadows? Because this isn't the full and glorious presence of God. This is merely a cloud and a pillar, and they are great and wonderful things. But they are indicative of some future work. And so let me read to you something from the end of the Bible. Now, this event has not yet occurred. This is on the great day when all of God's people will be gathered together in heaven. We read of this in Revelation 22, appropriately enough in the last book of the Bible, verses 3 and 5. "No longer will there be anything accursed or anything unclean, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their life, and they will reign forever and ever." The tabernacle is the shadows. It's the beginning of the plan. Eternity and heaven is the final thing. In our passage, the most holy man in all of Israel could not go into the presence of God when God's glory rested upon the tabernacle. In Revelation 22, in the end of all days, in the day that will end all days, all of God's people will stand in His glorious presence and worship Him. And each and every person will have "Holy to the Lord" written upon their forehead. And it won't be a forbearance of God. In Acts, we're told that God winked at our past sin. It won't just be an engraving on gold, but it will be the literal and complete truth. We will be holy to the Lord. How will we be holy to the Lord? How can all of our sins be overturned? They can be overturned because the Son of God, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, came. And He was present among us. He tabernacled among us, and He showed us the glory of God. And then he went to the cross and he died. And he paid the penalty for our sins that we deserve, so that we might repent of our sins and believe on him. And now as a church, we live as a community of faith. We live as a people who have not yet seen Jesus Christ face to face. But we live in the hope that on the final day, Jesus Christ will return for us. And that the bride of Christ and all of his people will be raised up, the dead raised from the ground, and the living raised up after them to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will spend all of eternity in the presence of God. Please understand that eternity is not about wearing a halo and floating on a cloud and strumming on a harp. Eternity is about basking in the presence of God. Everything good and wholesome and truly pleasurable and truly wonderful is in the presence of God. And when we sin, we are saying that everything wonderful and good and pleasurable is here on earth. And when we obey God, we are admitting the truth that everything good is found in God and nothing good is found in our hearts. And that is why the Son of God had to come to earth and become a man and pay for our sins. And so what I declare to you this morning is that there was a time when Moses could not go into the presence of God in his glory. But in the unfolding plan, in the unfolding narrative of the Bible, we learn that there is a way that every person, people who are more sinful than Moses, can come into the presence of God. But to do so, you must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we do not trust in the blood of bulls and goats, but in your precious blood. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we will desire to be in your presence and that we will live as a people who have the Holy Spirit present among us and in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that if there is someone here today who does not yet know you, that today might be the day that he would come to desire your presence and desire, Lord, to spend all of eternity in your throne room worshiping you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.